Good morning. We're going to be in Job 16, 17, and 18 this morning, Lord willing. Unless the Lord comes back, and that'll be fine. So, okay. That'll be great. Then we will have to figure out how to vote next Tuesday. So. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. We do thank you, Father, for another day to be together. We thank you for your word, that it is the truth that we need to hear, the truth that we need to believe and live our lives in light of. And we thank you that you've given us the truth that we need in light of the fact that we are prone to see things different than they really are. And so we pray as we continue to work our way through the book of Job, that you continue to renew our minds and refine our thinking and deliver us from where we look at you wrongly and look at our relationship to you wrongly and where we respond in ways that are unhelpful and unbiblical, not pleasing to you and just unnecessary in light of the truth. And so we just pray for your encouragement. We pray for much grace. We pray for joy in the midst of our sorrows and our struggles. And we pray that the truth would set us free to trust you and to love you and love others and to truly have joy and peace in the midst of all that we must go through. And you've told us that we must endure much tribulation on the way into the kingdom. And so we pray that our study here would help us in enduring to your glory and the good of those around us. So we thank you for the day. Please prepare our hearts for worship later on. And we ask that you would just bless the children, too, during their Sunday school time and minister your truth to their hearts. And we thank you again for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're obviously working our way through Job. And we just want to remind ourselves each week that the encouragement of the book of Job, according to James, at least from his perspective, is to remember that Job endured. He was not perfect in his endurance, but he had a faith in God that endured a severe trial, severe test. And the implication is we too will have our faith tested, and we're not going to endure perfectly, meaning we're not going to endure without sin, and yet we can still endure in a way that honors God and pleases Him. And understanding the truth of the book of Job can help us to do just that. Each week I've been showing you short clips to generate some discussion and to spur some thinking. One of the reasons I do that is because when you work through the book of Job, sometimes you just feel like you're just rehashing the same thing over and over. And to some degree, they are simply rehashing the same thing over and over. And so the videos are meant to kind of give us a different perspective on things and to generate maybe some new ideas about how to think about suffering. And so that's why I do that. The video we're going to watch this week is actually an interview that Tim Keller did with a man named David Eisenbach, who's a professor of history at Columbia University. And he's not a Christian. And so Tim Keller is speaking in front of these students at Columbia, and he knows he's not speaking to people who necessarily have a faith in Christ. And so it's helpful to understand that and listen to their discussion, and we'll talk a little bit about it. Let me just move us forward here. Obviously, I just try to remind you each week of the fact that ultimately the Bible is calling us to rest in Jesus, to hope in God, and to pursue love. The book of Job basically encourages us to do that even when things are inexplicably difficult.
I went through 8 years of Catholic school, Sisters of Charity, and I got professional religious education throughout all those 8 years. Then I had 4 years of Jesuit prep school. And at the end of 12 years of religious education, I was an atheist. And then I came to Columbia. The sticking point in all that regarding religion for me was the Holocaust. I looked at that and I said, how is it possible that 6 million people could be exterminated in the course of a war that took 80 million lives and there could be a God? How do you answer that question?
I'm going to push back and ask you, there sounds like there's two motives behind the question. Maybe they're both true for you. They're both very important questions. One is how could European civilization, which is based on Christianity for 1,000 years, produce something like that? Or was it much more general? And that is, how in the world could God allow that kind of evil and suffering?
That's the question I want.
The second one.
Much more interesting.
Well, the first one is a terrible question too. I mean, terrible question to answer for a Christian minister. But as a pastor, I have to say that the Holocaust is awful. And yet, as a pastor for the last 35 years, I've been sitting in rooms with people, you know, as a pastor, with parents whose little, you know, 2-year-old get run over by a car. I mean, it doesn't seem like a Holocaust, but it's the same kind of misery, same question. Right. Why in the world would God allow evil and suffering? So I've been through it and through it and through it and through it. The right response to anyone who's actually in the middle of suffering is silence and love and speaking when spoken to. Answers I've given to people over the years when they ask me. The one is, I actually don't believe it makes it any easier to handle or face suffering by disbelieving in God. And I actually do Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail. He says, how do you know that a human deed is unjust, or a law? But he's talking about law, but how do you know a human law or deed is unjust? Only if there's a higher law that says it's unjust. Otherwise, what you've got out there is the strong eat the weak. That's how you and I got here. If there's no God, you and I came here through stronger organisms eating the weak organism, natural selection. That's what life's about. That's utterly natural. Now, deep in our hearts, we feel, no, that's not right. But, you know, the question is why? Now, what Martin Luther King Jr. was saying is, we believe that strong eating the weak is unjust and wrong because there's a higher law. If there was no higher law, he says, how do you even really justify your outrage?
And yet the strong eat the weak every single day.
Yes.
So why doesn't God intervene and say, you know what? You can't kill all those people. Stop it.
Well, I said there were two responses. The first response only is that it doesn't make it any easier. I mean, it really doesn't, because now on what basis am I morally outraged? If strong eating the weak is natural, so what? So they did it. You know, stronger nations eat weaker nations, stronger individuals. So what's the big deal? What's the problem? I mean, that's fair. I mean, I mean that's not a complete answer, but it's fair to say, yeah, now as an atheist, now how am I dealing with evil and suffering? Now I really have only a visceral reaction to it. I don't even have a real cogent warrant for saying this has absolutely got to stop, other than I don't like it. But the second is, now you were raised, I mean, you went to Catholic school. The Christian view of God is very different than the other views of God, because the Christian view of God is that God came into this world and suffered. Now, I have a cat, and my wife and I love our cat, and we actually saw it once. We broke its leg by accident. But we fixed it for only $1,000, which we never in a million years would have thought we would ever do for a cat.
Well, you broke it. So.
We broke the cat.
You're kind of morally obligated.
And it suffered. However, I think it's fair to say, because it doesn't have the same kind of self-consciousness, I would say that a human being suffering is probably at least sort of some kind of higher order. You're more aware of things. You know, it's there's more agony than a. If God really came to earth in Jesus Christ, then and the suffering he went through on the cross voluntarily would have been far beyond my suffering. Now, what does that do? It does not. Even after you believe that God would have come down and become vulnerable to suffering and death, that does not yet give us an answer to the question of what the reason is that God allows evil and suffering. But it does tell us what the reason isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us, or he wouldn't have come down and gotten involved. It can't be that he doesn't care, or he wouldn't be involved. I don't know what the reason is he hasn't stopped it yet, but it can't be a lack of, it can't be a remoteness, it can't be indifference, or he wouldn't have come and gotten down involved. Now, that assumes you believe the gospel. But if you believe the gospel, what it does is it keeps off the idea of indifference and says, I don't know why he hasn't stopped evil and suffering. But whatever the reason is, it can't just be indifference, hardness of heart, or lack of
love. Well, have you thought about it in terms of, you know, the reason?
You mean,
why didn't he come down and stop the Holocaust?
I don't know. But now, at this point, you've got to ask this, yourself a question. If you can't think of a reason, does that mean there really can't be one? That's the Alvin Plantinga.
Right.
Have you heard the no-see-ums? Oh, this is good. You'll like this.
Okay. Lay it on me.
All right. Well, now, you know, you're an academic, so you realize philosophers talk like this. Neither of us are really philosophers, but you do know how they talk.
I do indeed.
Okay. He says, if you look into a pup tent and I ask you, do you see any St. Bernards? And if you don't see any St. Bernards, you say, no, I don't see any St. Bernards, then we can safely conclude there probably are no St. Bernards in the tent. Because if there were a St. Bernard in the tent, you'd probably see it. But he said, if you look into a pup tent and I say, do you see any no-see-ums? Now, no-see-ums, if you live near the Great Lakes, are little gnats that are so small they come through the screen and bite you anyway. And he says, so if you look into the pup tent and I say, do you see any no-see-ums? And you say, no, I don't see any see-ums. I don't see any no-see-ums. That doesn't mean that there aren't any no-see-ums in there, because if there were, you couldn't see them. And he says, now, when you say, because I can't think of any good reason why God would continue to allow evil and suffering to happen, therefore there can't be one, you're assuming that whatever reasons there would be more like St. Bernard's than no-see-ums. Well, why should that be? Mm. I mean, he says this is probably cold comfort. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into the earth and coming alongside of us, it's cold comfort. But what he's saying is you can't assume that just because you can't think of a good reason why God hasn't stopped it yet, there can't be any. And then the gospel says, well, whatever that reason would be, it can't be a lack of love.
Hey, interesting discussion. So what strikes you about the discussion one way or the other? Anything stand out to you? Jeff? Thank you. Josh?
Well, the first thing, it seems like he missed the point about there being a higher law. Because when he referred to the cat, he said, of course you fixed the cat, you had a moral obligation. Where does that morality come without understanding the first thing he said to him?
Okay, very good. So he actually affirmed what Tim Keller was saying, even though he may not have realized he was affirming it. And that happens a lot. Okay. Jackson?
I love that Tim Keller brought in the gospel and how the cross makes it so that emotionally, because there's, you know, we talked about the philosophical idea of evil and suffering and then the emotional, right? And he answered both, because logically, you know, evil and suffering is not it's not contradictory to God, and at the same time there's the emotional aspect of the outrage and, well, God suffered as well, and so there's mm-hmm. comfort there, and so he kind of addressed both at the same time.
Yeah. That's true. I thought that was very helpful. Greg?
I like that he brought out that you can't know the heart of God just because we don't see the no-see-ums or whatever. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean there's something there. And dealing with academics and college people who at age 21 know everything points out that they don't know as much as God does.
That's right. Yeah, I thought that illustration would ring true for you campers and backpackers, and you know. Yep, that's a very good point. Okay, anything else? Okay, Kim?
And I think what I found sort of amazing is, because I know my mom was educated much in the same way and with the Catholic background, and how do they turn so many people on the front end with you know, the gospel being in there if they look hard enough. So I guess it raises more questions than answers.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt that in the Catholic Church and the Catholic system, there's exposure to the truth. And there are a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church has believed historically that we still affirm as Protestants. And yet, you can take the truth and present it in such a way that you hide the gospel. And that often happens. It's just like, you know, Satan can take the truth of, you know, God can protect you, Jesus. It says right here in the Old Testament, so cast yourself off the temple. But that's not the point of the passage, you know. So you can kind of use truth in such a way that it actually is a hindrance rather than a help, which is an interesting thing, which is actually what's happening in Job. You read the book of Job, and there are a lot of things that Job's friends say, that is really true, but it's being misapplied in Job's case. And so I guess that's maybe one way to look at, you know, going through a Roman Catholic system. There's a lot of truth there, but they're not really helpfully applying it in such a way that you would come to trust in Christ and Christ alone and see things in a certain way. They're, the way they see the truth and use the truth, it actually leads you in a different direction. But that doesn't mean that people aren't still saved in the Roman Catholic Church. There are people that still are saved by God's sovereign grace through the truth that they hear in amazing ways. Okay, anything else? Well, let me just remind you of very quickly how it kind of flowed. It started off with the problem of the Holocaust, which is often where people start, you know, at least in terms of talking about why they have a real problem either believing in God or with God. It has to do with suffering in various ways. I thought Tim Keller's response about how do you respond to those who are suffering was good, that you probably should start out where Job's friends started out, like being silent and trying to show comfort. The interesting thing is Job's friends moved from a good place of support to actually attacking Job. And we'll actually see that in our passages today. Tim Keller reminds us of the thing that we've talked about a number of times, that removing God from the equation doesn't help you handle suffering, which is, I think, a very, very helpful point. And we wouldn't have any moral outrage if there wasn't a law that we're actually applying in those circumstances. But one of the things that he emphasized, and Jackson highlighted this, is the fact that he brings in the cross. Now, on the one hand, to argue that just because we can't know what the reason is, it doesn't mean there isn't a reason, is cold comfort, unless you bring the cross into it and say, the God who is in charge and could stop the Holocaust but didn't stop the Holocaust also sent his son to die and suffer in greater ways than we suffer, just like we suffer in greater ways than cats suffer. And so I think if you really think through his argument, he's actually highlighting the fact that mankind's greatest suffering will never match Christ's suffering for us. The God who ordains and allows and permits, whatever term you want to use, incredible suffering, has good reasons for it, and he himself has suffered more than anyone, which is very, very significant as we think about the issue of suffering. If you would turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the things he says in the video to this crowd is, you know, I don't know why God didn't stop the Holocaust. Does anybody find that response troubling, that a Christian minister would say, I don't know why God didn't stop the Holocaust? Some people might. Some people might say, well, doesn't the Bible give us some reasons? And isn't that what we're trying to do in going through the book of Job, is trying to get a handle on why God might do what he did? Doesn't the book of Job kind of give us some reasons, you know, at the very beginning? You know, why was Job suffering? It wasn't because of his sin, but it was because of a test that God was allowing him to go through, and that Satan wanted to use to destroy him and to dishonor God. So in a sense, the Bible does give us some reasons in thinking through why God allows suffering. I was just reading this morning in Desiring God, and Piper's talking about Jonathan Edwards, who at the end of the book there's an appendix on why does God allow evil and suffering. And he points to Jonathan Edwards talking about the fact that ultimately it's for the glory of God, that his full range of character might be displayed, as well as the good of his people. So why would it be still okay to say what Tim Keller said? Well, in verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So here in this short passage, he's focusing on various trials, which in verse 6 means suffering, evil, all that kind of thing that we're talking about. And he highlights the fact that ultimately our faith in the midst of those trials is going to result in verse 7 in praise and glory and honor. Now, part of that is our own glory, but ultimately it points to the praise of God, the honor of God, the glory of God. And it points to our own good when it talks about our joy in verse 8 and in verse 9, the salvation of our souls. And so in that sense, it's arguing the same way Jonathan Edwards would argue, that evil and suffering in this world is ultimately for the glory of God and the good of his people, and the good of people in a lot of different ways in general as well. But that little phrase that I've mentioned a number of times in verse 6, I think, supports Tim Keller's response. In the context, when it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." The phrase, "if necessary," highlights the fact that, I'm just going to try and talk for Tim Keller and assume that what he means when he says, "I don't know why," I don't think he's denying that it's ultimately for God's glory and it's ultimately for the good of people, but we can say, "I don't know why the Holocaust had to happen for God's glory and for the good of people. Why did this particular evil, this particular suffering have to happen? Why was it necessary?" That's a mystery, because we don't know exactly why God could not have achieved the same thing in other ways. And we wrestle the same thing in our own lives. We know God's up to something good. He's sanctifying us. But we wrestle with, why did I have to go through that to become like Christ? Why that kind of suffering? Was that necessary? And the Bible says, yes, it was necessary, but we don't know exactly why that thing in particular was necessary. So anyway, I just want to touch on that because I didn't know if someone might ask, well, are we trying to somehow come up with some perspective on suffering that says, yes, there are some good reasons for it? And we are. And yet that doesn't mean we can exhaust the question and walk away feeling like, oh, well, I know for sure everything I need to know about suffering and I don't have to wrestle with it anymore. It just doesn't work that way. Any other comments or questions before we get into Job? Sure. Dan?
It seems like the question of evil and suffering could be asked in a general sense, and the answer could be in a general sense for the glory of God. But it seems like if you break it down into two questions, one would be suffering of believers, a little bit different answer than suffering of unbelievers, because you just showed us a passage in 1 Peter, like numerous other passages that show how God has a very clear design that's for our good. But it seems to me it's a little more difficult to try to pin down who's benefiting from the suffering of unbelievers. 6 million Jews, if we imagine that the vast majority of them were likely unbelievers, what was the net gain in all that? You know, I mean, we could go back and say, well, the glory of God, and that would be true. But if you're looking to say, humanly speaking, who benefited, well, you know, it seems like that's a different question.
Sure. And that's part of what we struggle with, is knowing how to understand all that. I think suffering for those who aren't yet believers, or those who may never become believers, is still good in the sense that I think last week we talked about the idea of pain, that when there is no pain, that can be a dangerous thing, you know, like the girl that, you know, I forget the kind of disease she had, but she could step on a nail and not know it and that kind of thing. So that pain has a good function, and that it alerts us that something's wrong. And it, and as C.S. Lewis said, you know, God whispers to us in our pleasures, you know, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. So that even for the unbeliever, suffering has a good purpose, in that it's meant to be an alarm, a wake-up call. It's meant to stir them out of their complacency. And I think if you read the Old Testament and how God dealt with Israel, which was largely unbelieving, he continually, you know, in the book of Judges, they sinned, and he sent problems their way. And so you got the whole Old Testament where God is continually judging the nation of Israel and giving them suffering because they're not following him. And it's meant to be a call, a wake-up call. And beyond that, that's a good question, you know, in terms of what else we can say about that. I think we obviously wrestle with how God might be using it all. But for me, that's helpful to know that even for the unbeliever, suffering has a good purpose in it, even if they don't respond well to it. Jackson?
I have a quick question. I've always struggled with John Piper's response to evil and suffering, and I guess it comes from Jonathan Edwards, but his response of evil and suffering and all that happens so that all of God's characteristics can be on display or to be displayed. And to me, that sounds like God needs evil and suffering so that he can display all of his characteristics, versus 1 Peter, where it seems like it's saying persevere through these sufferings so that God may be praised and honored, etc. So those two, to me, seem very different. And I feel like John Piper's response makes it so that God is contingent upon evil and suffering.
It's a great question. Obviously, I'd love to hear him answer your question, but he's not here, so I'll have to do my best to try to put on my Piper hat. But there is no doubt that God has ordained everything that happens, and he's ordained it for a purpose. And I assume that's where Edwards is coming from and Piper is coming from, is that the God who has allowed evil and suffering has done so for a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately his glory and the good of people. The question of need, obviously, God existed in eternity past and will exist in eternity future. And so, like you say, when we talk in terms of need, that sounds inappropriate to imply that God needed evil and suffering to manifest his glory, because, you know, how was his glory manifested before that? I'm not sure how they would answer that. It's a good question, maybe something we can continue thinking through. But I agree, the Bible makes it very clear that God doesn't need us. So they might shy away from the terminology need and point to the terminology of purpose instead. But I have to think about that some more. It's a good question. Okay. Well, let's look at Job 16. All right, let me read chapter 16, and then we'll see if you have some things that jump out to you, and we'll talk about it as we move through this for the next 30 minutes or so. In verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered, 'I have heard many such things.'" Obviously, he's responding to Eliphaz. "I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Is there anything that stands out to you in terms of how Job is thinking and feeling and responding to his suffering at this point? Karen?
I have a question. So in verse 7 it says, "But now he has exhausted me." And then it goes on, and it has a capital H in my version. So that's like God has done this. And so then it goes on to say, like, God is doing all these horrible things to him. And then, I don't know, is that what that means right there, that God is doing those bad things to him? Yeah?
Yeah, it appears that he's talking about what God is doing to him, although he's including men in it, because he talks on verse 11, "God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked." Later on, he's going to mention, his friends. You know, verse 20, "My friends are my scoffers." So he's actually talking both in terms of man and God, but he's certainly focusing on God as doing those things to him, even though he might be using men to do it.
Okay, and it says, "My eye weeps to God," later on in like 20. So, I mean, he says, "God's doing all this stuff to me, but I'm still going to look to God for being the guy who's in charge of it all."
Yes. That's an amazing thing. That's one of the fascinating things about the book of Job, is that you do see Job really wrestling. And it pictures our experience very well. If we're honest with ourselves, if we're in tune with our own heart, we have those same kinds of wrestlings. And so on the one hand, he feels like God is against him. And he uses all these various images, portraying God as being his adversary. And yet, he's not doing what Satan wants him to do. Satan wants him to curse God. He's not doing what his wife suggested, curse God and die. He's not doing that. He's not going there. But he is really wrestling with trying to understand what God is doing in his life. And he kind of goes back and forth in his own heart. Okay? Anything else stand out to you as you think about what he says there? Well, the first part, in verses 1 through 5, he makes the famous comment, "Sorry comforters, are you all, or miserable comforters." He's basically saying, you guys are doing a lousy job. You know, you may have come to comfort me, but you got the job description messed up somewhere because you're not following the job description. You're not comforting me. You're attacking me. Not only are you attacking me, but God is attacking me. And so that seems to be the flow of the passage here. But he highlights the fact that he says, you know, it's easy to be in your place. I wish I was where you are. And then this passage, the first five verses are interesting because you don't know if Job is being sarcastic or being sincere. Now, some people take it as sincere, and they hear Job saying, you know what? If I were in your shoes and you were in my shoes, I would be more tender and compassionate and comforting to you. That's one way to take it, and that might be the way to take it. The other way to take it is he's being sarcastic when he's basically saying, if I were in your shoes, I could do what you're doing, i.e. what you think you're doing, like, you know, strengthening me with your mouth and giving me solace with your lips, you know. That could be a way of just simply saying, you think you're doing that, that may be your intent in some sense, but you're lousy comforters. You're sorry comforters. You're not doing that. It's amazing. When I first started studying this section this week, I started on a Tuesday, and right before I got into this, I had a conversation with my mom. And it was a terrible conversation because my mom was wrestling with certain things that were going on or not going on back in Louisiana with the flooding and getting her house rebuilt. And I responded terribly. And I was terribly convicted that I was a sorry comforter at that point. I was not being patient with my mom, and I was not encouraging her in the way that I should have. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord, for reminding me that I'm no better than Job's friends, that I can just as easily slip into the sorry comforter mode as they did. And so that's what's happening. Job is saying, you guys are doing a lousy job, and you're just attacking me. And in fact, your attack is really God's attack. And so that's why he moves on into verses 6 through 16. And he basically says, you know, God is my adversary. So when he says, I'm his target, his arrows are all around me, you know, he uses all these various images. He gnashes at me, my adversary, speaking of God in verse 9, my adversary glares at me. All these things are talking about how he feels about how God has turned against him in light of what he's going through. And yet he would say in verses 17 through 22, but I've done nothing wrong. He says in verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands, my prayer is pure. I haven't done anything to provoke God to be against me. And that's why he goes on to say something very interesting. He says in verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. You have any idea what he's talking about there? Think about Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and God comes to Cain. Do you remember any of that discussion that has to do with blood? God, go ahead, Ken. Yes, I am, actually.
Okay, all right. Yeah, that the blood of Abel cried out from the land to God.
Exactly. And so Job is basically saying the same thing. He's basically, in a sense, desiring that when his blood is shed, when he dies, when this is all over, that his blood will not be covered up, but that the person who caused all this will be brought to account, that he would be vindicated. In a sense, as a picture, God's attacking me and he's going to kill me. But I want people to know that I'm innocent. that my blood cries out from the ground. Just like Abel's blood cried out from the ground because he was innocent of any reason why Cain should have killed him. And so Job is saying, I'm innocent of any reason why God should be killing me. God's my murderer. Those are some pretty strong feelings, if you really think about what he's saying there. And yet God is so very patient with Job. And ultimately, he's a forgiven sinner just like we are. And yet he is wrestling in really strong, amazing ways with what God is doing or not doing. Let me read chapter 17 and see what you think. Verse 1, it says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near, in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Is there anything that strikes you about what Job says there, stands out to you, as you try to think through his response to suffering? Kim?
In the first, he says, my spirit is broken. So that seems to be kind of utterly, like he's talking about his relationship with God there. And then, but he keeps arguing with himself all the way through the passage, trying to reassure himself, and knowing that he's still pleading with God.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very true. Yeah, he's definitely wrestling with the issue of hope. He's struggling with whether or not he's ever going to be vindicated, that the truth is ever going to come out, that he really wasn't suffering because of his own sin, but for some other reason. He mentions the fact in verse 4, for you, speaking to God, you have kept their heart from understanding. Seems to be a reference to the fact that the reason why his friends don't comfort him is because God has hidden from them the truth of the situation. And so he's, in a sense, complaining that people are responding to him, in particular, these friends are responding to him, because God has hidden from them the truth. And yet he's also hoping that maybe at some point they'll begin to see the truth. But then he kind of goes back at the end of the chapter and saying, well, maybe you never will, and maybe my hope will just go down into the dust, which his hope is vindication. That's his hope. Continually through the book of Job, he's hoping that he will be vindicated, that he's not the sinner that they say he is, that he's not suffering because he's done something terrible, and he's a godless man. And so he's wrestling with that whole thing. As I thought about the whole issue of comfort, he's obviously complaining that, based on chapter 17, that the reason why he's not receiving any comfort from his friends is ultimately God's fault, that he's not receiving any comfort. But it might be helpful to think about, what are we really trying to do in offering comfort? There's a story by Robert Louis Stevenson who tells about a ship that was going along the shore, and this storm comes up, and the storm is trying to drive the ship into the rocks along the shore. And as they're going through this storm, one man gets out of the passenger area, and he makes his way into the place where the on the deck where the pilot of the ship is. And he goes in and he takes a look at the pilot of the ship, and he sees the pilot steering the ship, and the pilot looks over at the guy who comes to the door and he just smiles. And the guy sees that, and he goes back and he tells everybody that I have seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well. Thought about that in light of what William Cooper, who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I'll just remind you of that song again. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There's a phrase in there that says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When people are suffering, when we're suffering, we see a frowning face on God. That's what Job is seeing. He feels like God is against him. God is attacking him. God is going to kill him, murder him. He sees a frowning providence. And so, what's the function of comfort when someone's going through suffering and all they can see is a frowning providence? The function of comfort is to reveal the smiling face of God through the truth, to remind, in whatever way we can, when appropriate, as Tim Keller would say, when there's a right time and place, to remind people that the frowning providence does not mean there's not a smiling face behind that frowning providence. That God is the pilot who's in charge of the ship, and he's smiling, meaning all is really well. Doesn't look well, doesn't feel well, but all really is well. Again, it's Romans 8, 31 and 32, which we're familiar with. Paul just reminds us that God is for us when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? One of the advantages we have over Job is we have the cross to look back on. And this relates to the video that we saw earlier. We have not simply the promise of the one who will crush the serpent's head. We have Jesus already having done that, already having died on the cross. So that Paul is saying here, if you read the whole section, it is about suffering. He says the way we know God is for us is not by looking at whether or not we're being slaughtered, in verse 35, or going through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That's not how we determine whether or not God is smiling on us. We determine the smiling face of God behind those frowning providences by knowing that Jesus came and died for us, and that our faith in Christ unites us to him, and God has promised to love us like he loves his own son. And so it's the cross of Christ and our faith in the cross of Christ that says there is a smiling face behind the frowning providence. And that's what we're to remind each other, is that no matter how difficult things are, how bleak they are, how dark things are, God is still smiling upon us. And it is because of the work of Christ. Job had to look forward to that. We look back to what Christ has done for us. Well, let's look at Job 18 before we run out of time here. 18 verse 1 says, then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourself in your anger. For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. No wonder Job said, "You sorry comforters, you." No wonder. Well, let me just kind of summarize for us what this chapter says. Basically, Bildad starts out in the first four verses by saying, "Why should we think you're the exception to the rule?" Because what he says in verse 4 is, "For your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place." He says there are certain things that are fixed. And are they to be moved because of you? And he's alluding to the same theme that all the friends are saying one way or the other, is that suffering is for the wicked. Prosperity is for the godly. If you're suffering, you must be wicked. If you're enjoying prosperity, you must be godly. And so, Job, are you saying that you're an exception to the rule? And he says, no way, you're not an exception to the rule. Let me prove it to you. And the way he proves it to him is in verses 5 through 19. As you read carefully through there, he mentions things that actually allude to what is happening to Job. In verse 13, he talks about his skin is devoured by disease, which is what Job was going through. Verse 15, there dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. It refers to the fire of God that came down and destroyed his servants and his flocks. He talks about, in verse 19, he has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned, talking about the loss of his children. So there are a number of things in there that are allusions to exactly what Job has been going through. And he's saying, as it says in verse 21, such are the dwellings of the wicked. So Job, just add it up. This happened to you. This happened to you. This happened to you. This is happening to you. Draw your line, add it all up, and what do you get? You get the idea, as it says in verse 21, this is the place of him who does not know God. No matter how much you argue that you do know God and that you are a godly person, your experience proves that you are wrong. You're either deceived or you're lying. Not very comforting at all. And not true. That was not true of Job. Now, are there things that he says that are true of those who are truly ungodly? Yes. But again, it's being misapplied to Job. There's a young man named Doug who's 15 years old. He lived in Missouri. And he found out one day after this short sickness that he had leukemia. And his aunt decided to send some flowers to him while he was in the hospital. And she told the florist that my teenage nephew has leukemia, and that's why I'm sending these flowers. And so this florist sent the flowers to Doug, and he read the card from his aunt, and then he saw a second card. There's another card in there. And this card said, "Douglas, I took your order. I work at Bricks Florist. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old. I'm 22 years old now. Good luck. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley." Now, Doug had gone into a deep depression because they said, "You're going to have 3 years of chemotherapy. You're going to lose all your hair. You're probably going to become bloated. And it's going to be a very, very hard and difficult thing. And you never know if you're going to live through things like this." And so he's got the commentary on this story was he's got all these thousands of dollars worth of medical equipment that are attending to him and trying to serve him, and all these well-paid doctors that are using their time and energies and education to try to help him. And he's in a great depression in the midst of it all. But then he hears a word of hope from someone who said, "You know what? When I was 7, I was diagnosed with leukemia too. And I had to go through what you had to go through. But I'm 22 years old now, and I came out on the other side." And it changed his whole life at that point, his whole perspective. He had some hope where he did not have hope before. That's what comfort is supposed to do. Comfort is supposed to give hope, not erase hope. Bildad was being a sorry comforter. He was basically saying, "There's no hope for you, Job, because this is what happens to the wicked. And this is why I know you're a wicked man, because all these things have happened to you." And so it's encouraging, it's meant to encourage us to be careful of being impatient with those who are suffering and to paint a bleak picture for them rather, and not paint a bleak picture for them, but rather give them hope, encourage them to believe that there's a smiling face beyond the frowning providence. Now, obviously, if we are dealing with an unbeliever, that's a different scenario, right? But there was every indication that they should have dealt with Job as a believer. There was nobody else on the planet more deserving of being treated like a believer. And yet they assumed the worst of Job. So we, when we're dealing with those who profess faith in Christ, we should encourage them that this is the truth and the reality for all those who are trusting in Christ. If they're not a believer, then we need to encourage them to see that we live in a fallen world. And the result of the fall and our sin against God is that we live in a world that's filled with evil and suffering. That was Augustine's argument, is that what is the reason why this world is filled with evil and suffering? It's because we're a race in rebellion against God. And the answer is the God who sent his Son to suffer in our place. And so there's that must come in, obviously, if we're trying to offer comfort to someone who's not a believer. We're actually saying the comfort is found in Christ. The comfort is found in understanding that all of us go through evil and suffering, but it's meant to drive us back to the God that we've turned away from. But with Christians and those who profess Christ, we want to remind each other that, yes, it's a frowning providence, but God has a smiling face behind it. Lastly, I'll just mention with regard to the hymn that I read that we often sing, "God works in mysterious or moves in mysterious ways." Usually when we talk to people about suffering, or oftentimes we'll use the phrase, it's a little different, we'll say God works in mysterious ways. Somebody highlighted the fact that if you look that up on urbandictionary.com, the top definition for God works in mysterious ways is, "I have no idea why that happened." So the definition of God works in mysterious ways is, "I have no idea why that happened." But it's interesting, the original title of that hymn was not "God moves in a mysterious way." It was "Light shining out of darkness." In the old hymns, that was its original title. And so that's the encouragement, is that God himself is the light shining out of the darkness. That God is the one who, and the only one really, who can provide us with the comfort we need in the dark times that we go through. And that he's given us what he's given us in his word, that we might find hope. And ultimately that hope is tied to the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrates there is present tense. God present tense demonstrates his love for us through the cross. So that as I go through my suffering, I need to remember that Christ has suffered in greater ways, and the assurance of the smiling face of God is the cross of Christ. So because I'm trusting in Christ, I can know that God's face is smiling upon me, even though there is a frowning providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. We thank you for your word that encourages us to see you as the shining light in the midst of the darkness that we go through and see all around us. Help us to trust that there are good reasons for why certain things happen. Help us to truly believe that it's not because you're indifferent or unloving in light of the cross and all that that speaks to us. Help us, Father, as we seek to glorify you even through our sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break and we'll come back shortly.